Please turn to Daniel chapter 11. As you see in your bulletin, we'll be reading verses 36 through chapter 12, verse 4. Remember, we are in Daniel's seventh and final vision, and this vision foretells of two future crises events. We considered the first one the last time we were together. It was ushered in by a despotic ruler from the north. History knows him as Antiochus the Fourth or Antiochus Epiphanes. And since I'm not going to be reading that lengthy section, let me just summarize the content of verses 2 through 35 in light of fulfilled prophecy. Between the years 530 and 164 BC, power will shift between various kingdoms several times. But eventually, two superpowers will emerge. One of those empires will locate north in Syria and be known as the Seleucid Dynasty. The other will locate south in Egypt and be known as the Ptolemy Dynasty. Each of these empires will combat and wrest power from one another for nearly 200 years. And the Lord's people, living in Palestine, will be caught in the middle and find themselves subject to both. Times will become increasingly difficult, hostile for them, especially when a contemptible ruler from the north, Epiphanes, frustrated by his inability to successfully invade, plunder, and subjugate the southern kingdom, will vent his full fury on God's people, desecrating her temple, overthrowing her religious laws, humiliating, persecuting, and even slaying some of her inhabitants. And during that time, some of the Lord's people will accommodate to the times and abandon their faith. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. That was the first crisis that Daniel foretold in this prophecy. We come now to the second. And commentators are agreed that the following verses no longer refer to Antiochus the Fourth. They simply do not fit with what we know of him. To whom then do these verses refer? John Calvin thought the Roman Empire. Others thought Herod or Muhammad. Many Protestants during the Reformation years thought these verses referred to the papacy. But the view held by many today is the final Antichrist. Not only because of the degree of wickedness associated with him, but because, according to our passage, which you'll see, his end comes near the final resurrection. If indeed this is the personification of enmity against God in the figure of the Antichrist, what then does this passage reveal about him and those times? Would you follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 36 through 12:4? The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries, Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Father, we have a very difficult passage before us. Indeed, Daniel is one of the most difficult books we have in our canon. And we come to a paragraph which is one of the most difficult in it. And so we bow before you in humility and ask that you would give us light and understanding that we might live in light of these truths. Help us. We rely upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. In the historic town of Gettysburg, you can enter an interpretive building and see a panoramic mural of the battle that began on July 1st and ended on July 3rd. There on the northwest outskirts of town on day one, you can see the Confederates led by Generals Hill and Ewell pressing the attack against Union soldiers led by Buford, Doubleday, and Howard. And you can see where they shifted troops and concentrated their men on day two. If you look closely, you can see General Winfield Scott Hancock and his men, his defensive line, curling around Culps and Cemetery Hills, extending 2 miles south along Cemetery Ridge to a small hill, not known until then, but now we know it as Little Round Top. And there you can see Joshua Chamberlain leading his men from Maine with bayonet fixed, repelling the courageous but tired Alabamans who had just marched 20 miles earlier that day and were now ordered to go up that hill and flank Hancock's defense. The battle lines remain largely the same on day three. You can see it there all on the mural. The Union troops occupied the high ground of Cemetery Ridge, and General Lee knew if he had to, that he would have to take it or at least dislodge the enemy if he were to continue to defy the odds. And so after bombarding the Union center for more than 2 hours with his cannons, and General Meade no longer answering, Lee was sure he could send his men to take the high ground and in time win that battle. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he sent better than 14,000 men, led by George Pickett, across open fields of gently undulating farmland. A mere 30 minutes later, 7,000 Confederate men lay dead or wounded. If Gettysburg was the turning point of the war, then it is argued Pickett's charge was the turning point of Gettysburg. And you can see it all laid out before you, displayed in great detail. You can hear the deafening cannons roar. You can feel the drenching July humidity. Smell the gunpowder and death. You can see how it all played out. The whole big picture and all the details in panoramic sweeping view. The Bible speaks of a great war too. A war to end all wars. But unfortunately for us, it does not furnish us with a comprehensive, sweeping, panoramic view where we can see how all the details play out and fit together. No. In the Bible, we do not get a comprehensive mural of the Great War. Instead, we get more like a large end times jigsaw puzzle, where we're given pieces from time to time and place to place, here in this book, now in that chapter, here in this paragraph. And we're forced to study and think and pray to see where this piece fits in the big picture. Sometimes we're quite sure where a piece belongs. It fits so perfectly. At other times we try it here and there, and we're still not sure where it belongs. And so we have to wait to see how the picture develops before we can be more sure. But at the end of the day, we still have an unfinished jigsaw puzzle. We still have pieces that we're not entirely sure where they belong. Even if we could fit all the pieces in their proper place, we would still have an unfinished puzzle. The Lord does not give us all the pieces. In His wisdom, He has left out important details. We have a semi-developed but unfinished jigsaw puzzle. The best we can do is take a careful look at each piece that we're given and make an educated guess where it fits in. In our passage this morning, we're given some pieces that we know concern a great war. We're told that in chapter 10, verse 1, where this final vision gets started. In the third year of Cyrus, a revelation was given to Daniel. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. It also concerned personified evil, a king who was anti-God. Let's pick up these jigsaw pieces and look at the ones that provide a composite of this enemy of God. And we'll notice three things that we can be quite sure about. The first, the enemy will do as he pleases. We see that there in verse 36. He will do as he pleases. This is the third reference of a king or ruler in this chapter who will do as he pleases. We saw it first in verse 3, then in verse 16, and now here in verse 36. It is at the core of personified evil. To have no authority over him, to have to answer to no one but himself, to be a law unto himself, unshackled, obligations to no one. That's what he desires and seeks and pursues. And speaking of the spirit of autonomy, Sinclair Ferguson says, it will emerge in full-blown form at the end in the final conflict between the kingdoms. It does so because it is the crux of the conflict. Its foundations run back into the origins of history and beyond into the mists of eternity. The tempting words, "You will be like God," echo through the ages from a whisper in the garden to a clamor at the end of time. And you and I are well acquainted with this quest for autonomy, aren't we? We know all too well of this inclination to do as we please. We see the spirit of autonomy as early as our infants in the cradle, and as late as our failing parents or grandparents who won't give up their driving privileges after one too many close calls. And we see it everywhere in between. It is at the core of our remaining enmity against God, and it will be found in spades in this personified evil. Secondly, notice, the enemy will exalt and magnify himself above every god. We see that too in verse 36. And we saw it earlier in this very book, that spirit come out in Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, verse 30, there on his rooftop, when he looked at Babylon and said, Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Not surprisingly, this manifestation of end times evil is reminiscent of the Apostle Paul's man of lawlessness, whom we read about in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, who will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. It seems that the exaltation of self go hand in hand with a quest for autonomy. If Nebuchadnezzar was motivated by the glory of his own majesty, how much more of it will animate this end times ruler? Thirdly, the enemy will say unheard of things against the God of gods. We all know there are various degrees of hostility against God. On the one end of the spectrum, there are the masses of humanity. They live right across the street from us, that just go about their day and life, pursuing their dreams as though God were not a factor, not even on their mind. It doesn't exist. These people don't curse God so much. They just don't find him interesting, relevant, real, one to whom they have to give answer. They're bored with the Bible's God. We find them sleeping in on Sunday mornings, using Sundays however they please. We find them hiking the Cascades nearer to their God. We find them paying lip service in the church's pews all over the world. This, too, is hostility against God. Enmity, deeply offensive to him. Imagine ignoring the one who keeps the bridge from collapsing underneath. On the other end of the spectrum, we have not mere indifference, but open hostility that curses and blasphemes the living God. We see it all in our day and age. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name. Revelation 13. But we see much of that in our own day, as I just said. Chuck Colson encountered one who was viciously anti-God when he was invited on the David Frost show in the early 1980s to be interviewed along with the popular atheist spokeswoman, Madeline Murray O'Hare. And right from the introduction, she refused to shake his hands. And this is how Colson recalls that encounter, that time on television. "I started talking, looking straight at Frost. And as I was speaking, Mrs. O'Hare leaned forward in her seat and turned her head to the right, glaring at me just over Frost's shoulder. That was disconcerting enough. But then she started making grotesque faces. I couldn't believe she was actually doing this. She turned down her bottom lip and bared her teeth. Her eyes became ice picks. I averted my gaze slightly from Frost to the red-lighted camera, only to find Mrs. O'Hare back in my peripheral vision, becoming ever more extreme in her antics. She even moved her chair for this purpose. She began gesturing aggressively with both hands and mouthing words I didn't want to guess at. I've spoken in a lot of noisy and hostile places, from baseball locker rooms to prisons on the verge of riot. I've been heckled at political rallies. I should have taken Mrs. O'Hare's bizarre behavior in stride, but I didn't. I found it hard to keep my concentration, and I'm not sure how well my message came through. At first, I dismissed her behavior as just adolescent razzing, like yelling to throw off the other team's signals. I concluded that this woman was genuinely trying to destroy my ability to tell my story. And after the show, as I was talking to some of the people from the audience, I glanced to the other side and noticed that Mrs. O'Hare had gone off to a stool in a corner and was sitting by herself. I walked over to her, leaned forward, and said, "Mrs. O'Hare, I want you to know that I, like millions of Christians, am praying for you, praying that you will find the truth." She looked up angrily and snarled, "Well, I don't pray. But if I did, I'd pray that you will lose. You will lose, Mr. Colson. You will fail." Those were their last words. Later on, Madeline Murray O'Hare's son, William III, became a Christian. And this is what she said publicly. "One could call this a postnatal abortion on the part of a mother, I guess. I repudiate him entirely and completely for now and all times. He is beyond human forgiveness." So much for this character sketch of incarnate evil. As for this anti-God character's career or campaign, we are told he will be successful. He will invade many countries, sweeping through them, extending his power. This, too, is reminiscent of the same passage I just read from in Revelation 13 concerning the beast. Listen, "He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life." A vast empire. And as you know, there are many details in our text I'm leaving out and not commenting on, because they perplex far greater minds than my own. One unapologetic commentator forthrightly asserts, "We have no idea or clue as to what several phrases refer to in our passage." You don't know how that comforted me in my study this past week. Even Daniel himself, at the very end of this chapter, 12, says of this prophecy, "I heard, but I did not understand." And so I treat many of the details of this passage the same way I would treat pieces of my jigsaw puzzle that I'm not quite sure what to do with. I set them aside for the time, and I'll try them again as my eschatological picture develops. In the meantime, I will concentrate on the pieces that fit and have formed at least part of the picture that I'm most certain about. And so what is that emerging picture of? It is of an almost unnerving portrait of an evil figure, perhaps Paul's man of lawlessness, perhaps John's beast, that does as he pleases, exalts and magnifies himself and speaks unheard of things against the God of gods, who wages an extensive, successful campaign against the world's inhabitants. We have seen all of these qualities in lesser degrees, sadly, within ourselves and all around us. But in this end times figure, they will reach the full and final anti-God expression, concentrated there. But this portrait of final evil need not unnerve us because of the other comforting and encouraging pieces of the puzzle not yet mentioned. In fact, I think there is far more to encourage us from our text than there is to frighten us. Here are three, very briefly. Number one, Michael is on the move. Chapter 12, verse 1. "At that time, during the time of wrath and distress, when things are boiling, Michael, the great prince, the archangel, Satan's mirror opposite, who protects your people, will arise." I don't know what that means. I wish I could see what that would look like. Because I'm sure I'm not getting the full import of that. But we are meant to be encouraged by that fact. We don't know how the Lord uses the archangel Michael from day-to-day experience, but we're told here in our text that in some special way, on that great day, the archangel Michael will be activated to protect us, his people. In another realm, on a higher plateau, where the matters of eternity are settled, Michael is on the move. And that encourages me. Number two, like himself, the enemy's successful campaign will come to a certain end. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, we're told in verse 36. For what has been determined must take place. And then later on at the end of verse 45, and the end, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. He's been given a time. He's been given a long leash. Witness Job, thousands of years ago, thousands of miles away. Right up till the evening of this past 4th of July, in a back alley of one of our very own neighborhoods, 12-year-old Zena Linick, abducted, and her body found a few days later. Oh, what a terrible, long leash. 2 Sundays ago, Chris Granberry from Sacred Road and I went for a drive to pick up one of the Indians on the Yakima Reservation to bring to that evening's activities. We ran out of gas. And uncharacteristically, we were both without our cell phones. And so we set out walking the country roads to borrow a phone. And as we approached one of the homes, we were startled by a charging and possessed pit bull. When he got to within 20 feet of us, he was jerked back by his chain. And after he found his feet, he stretched that chain for all that it was worth, now rearing up on his back legs. We decided to try another house. Grateful. Ever so grateful. He was on a leash. Third and finally, is this unmistakable reference to our eternal deliverance into everlasting life. This is the clearest expression in the Old Testament of everlasting life, rising from the dead to receive reward and to be punished. Everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. Everyone. In 1993, Schindler's List won the Best Picture. It told the story of Oscar Schindler, who was a greedy, self-serving, womanizing, war profiteering Nazi. If, however, you were a Jew and worked in his factory, you were safe. He hired Jews not because he cared about them, but because he didn't have to pay them much and could therefore make more money. And he made an insane amount of money during that time. At one point in the movie, we are shown a window into his greed when he boasts to his estranged wife, 350 workers on the factory floor with one purpose, to make money. For me. They won't soon forget the name Schindler either. I can tell you that. Oscar Schindler, they'll say. Everybody remembers him. He did something extraordinary. He came here with nothing and built a bankrupt company into a major manufactory and left with all the riches of the world. Schindler would be remembered. He did something extraordinary. A great transformation overtakes him, where he finally sympathizes with the Jews and their plight. And before the movie is over, he spends every single dime of his insane amount of money to purchase Jews to work in his factory, to deliver them from annihilation. If you will, Schindler was a kind of savior with a small s, who purchased over 1,100 lives with his money. And in 1993, there were still over 6,000 descendants of those who named themselves Schindler's Jews. To have your name written on his list gave you free passage to work in his factory, a refuge, deliverance from the tormenting Nazis. In our unclear passage this morning, there are some clear truths that come out. We too have been purchased, not with money, but with the Lamb's blood. People from every tongue, tribe, and nation, and his descendants outnumber the sand on the seashore. And when the great war, the war to end all wars, is finally waged, all God's people, the Lamb's fair army, with their names written in his book, will conquer and be delivered from eternal torment to everlasting life. We need not fear that day or that enemy. There is far more in our developing end times jigsaw puzzle that encourages us than should frighten us. Indeed, the one to be feared is the Son of God who goes forth to war, and he's on our side, or better yet, we're on his. Amen.